we sang just a minute ago, is all creation groaning? It is. And then is a new creation coming? It is. And I think that's as good as of an outline for this sermon as anything that I've written. But as we're starting this morning in our last Sunday in the book of Amos, I just want to say a big thank you as we start to Scott and our elders and to you guys, just my church family, my congregation. Thank you guys. Thank you, Scott and the elders, for the chance to dig into this book and to proclaim it to the congregation. And thank you guys for walking with me through the book of Amos. I'm coming away from this with a conviction even stronger than before that every part of God's word, even if it's some part that's more obscure or something we haven't seen or haven't studied before, it's all beneficial. It's all good for us. It's all gonna nourish us spiritually. So last summer, I started most mornings, nearly every morning, by waking up and having my coffee and then hopping on my bike and riding the mile or mile and a half from my house, which is in J-Town, to Quill's J-Town. And at the coffee shop there, I would do work or schoolwork first thing in the morning. And like I said, it's about a mile and a half ride. And I have this bike that I bought back when I was in college. And if any of you guys were like cyclists or anything, you would not be particularly impressed by this bike. It's nothing fancy, but it's great. I love it. It's perfect for me. And everything was going great about this biking every morning until one day I began to experience some problems with my shifting. And at first it was just really subtle. At first it was, I really have to push hard to get it to go into gear. And then it degraded further and further. It would go from, oh, it's hard to get into this gear, to I can't get into this gear. And then it was the next gear, and then it was the next gear. And slowly over time, through rust and my bike having to live outside and through my own negligence, this thing deteriorated further and further and further until the bike was essentially useless. I couldn't get up to speed on downhills. I couldn't get into a low gear to get up an uphill. I just couldn't use this thing. So I started off trying to fix the bike on my own. I hopped on YouTube, watched some tutorials. I realized that the cable to the shifter was super frayed. It was about to come apart and just snap. So went down to the bike shop. I picked up a new cable, replaced that myself, tried to get it adjusted and dialed in. And you'd think looking at a bike, it's just not that complicated of a machine, but these are like precision parts. And in particular, these little parts called the derailleurs, which are the little metal pieces that push the gear to the side to shift the gears. The derailleurs are precision parts, and I just did not have the know-how to adjust those to get them working again. So I thought, okay, I need to take this thing to someone who knows what they're doing. I need to take it to get it fixed. But I didn't really want to spend a lot of money on that, so I found out about this free nonprofit bike shop that they have downtown. It's completely run by volunteers, and it's only open on Sunday and Wednesday afternoon and evening. So I'm thinking, okay, this seems like a good idea. I'll take it to this free bike shop, and I'll see if they can help me out with it. And so I take the bike to the shop, and I bring it in. This is a really cool place. You'll see people from all walks of life there. There's like blue-collar people, white-collar people. There's like a homeless guy in there working on his bike, just all kinds of people. And a guy is working there. He's volunteering. He's a younger guy, and I'm like, hey, I need some help getting these shifters working. He's like, okay, I'll try to help you out. So we set the bike up on the stand, we start fiddling with it, they've got all these tools there, so we get the tools down, and we're messing with the derailleurs, we're trying to fine-tune them, we're trying to adjust them, using the screwdrivers, just working in the finest increments. But after like 30 minutes of working and toiling on this thing, me and this guy are just completely lost. We cannot get these derailleurs fine-tuned. And at that moment, I'm at a loss. Because of my own negligence, my own neglect, this thing has deteriorated to the point where I'm like, I'm not even sure it can even be fixed at all. I try to fix it up. I try to make the right fixes. I try to make the adjustments. But at the end of the day, I completely lack the know-how to get this bike up and running again. And at that point, I'm asking myself, like, hey, is there any way to salvage this thing? Or does it just belong on the junk heap? And I was about ready to give up on the bike on that day. But before I left the shop, the guy who was helping me gave me one glimmer of hope. And he said, hey man, I'm not the most experienced mechanic in here. I don't think I have the knowledge to get this bike up and going again. But if you come back on Wednesday, there's this guy in here named Andrew, and maybe he can help you out. So I walk away, I'm going, okay, don't know who this Andrew guy is, but it seems that he is my only hope. He is my only chance for having a working bike again. And I know you guys are all wondering now how the story ends, but I'm going to leave you in suspense for a minute. What? because that's exactly how I felt getting through 8.5 chapters of Amos, and we just have judgment, negativity, rebuke, breakdown. We see the covenant relationship breaking down, deteriorating, and we're left at this point where we're going, is the covenant relationship between Israel and their God, has it deteriorated to a point where it is beyond repair? Does it just need to be thrown on the junk heap? Or is there a glimmer of hope here? And we've spent the last 2 weeks in the book of Amos. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. And just from everything we've seen so far, God has just made it crystal clear to these people that judgment is coming on the nation because of their sin, because of their oppression, because of their injustice. And as we turn into our text today, God is just going to make it crystal clear to the people where that path that they're walking down is going to lead to. And we're going to see the disaster that's about to unfold on the people of Israel, and we are going to be left asking that same question. Is there any way we can salvage this thing? Is there any way that the people's covenant relationship with God can be repaired, or does it just need to be thrown on the scrap heap? Is there any way God can redeem the situation, or is it just hopeless? And there's no human way of fixing what's going on here, but there is going to be a glimmer of hope, and there is going to be one person who has the ability to restore the situation. So pretty much our outline for the sermon today is really simple. We just have two movements again. So movement number one is going to be the lesson of the exile. So we're going to look into the sentence of exile that the judge passes on the people of Israel here. We want to ask the question of, hey, what is that exile supposed to teach the nation of Israel? What is it supposed to teach them, and what is it supposed to teach us here today? And then movement two of our sermon is going to be a blessing that goes further than the curse. We're going to look really closely at the last five verses of the book of Amos. We're going to look at this ray of hope that shines through right at the end of the book, just when we get to the point where it seems that everything is completely ruined. And so when you walk away today, church, here's just the one thing I want you to remember. Here's the one thing I want to stick in your mind you can take away from this text that we're studying today, and it's this. God wants to transform the desolate landscape left by human sin into a flourishing garden of life. So we left off last week at the end of Amos 6. I want to give you an overview. We won't be able to cover it all, but I want to give you an overview of how the rest of the book goes. In chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, Amos presents the people a series of five visions. Five visions. And all of the visions, in one way or another, are giving a picture or a symbol of a judgment that's coming. And there's a movement here as we work through these visions, because in vision number one, and then in vision number two, Amos intercedes. He pleads with God. He said, Lord, Israel is so weak. They're so small. How can they withstand this judgment? Please show mercy. And in vision one and vision two, God relents. He says, I won't bring this disaster. I'm going to postpone it. But then we move to visions number three and four and five. Amos is not interceding for the people anymore. There's no intercession, there's no plea for mercy, and there's no promise that God is going to hold back his judgment. Essentially, visions three and four and five just present this judgment as a done deal. There's no turning back. So what is the sentence? What is the judgment? What are the consequences of how Israel has been living? The consequences are not really going to be a surprise, because Amos has told us over and over again all throughout the book. I want to run through some of those verses and pull on that thread and point it out. The sentence that God passes on the people is a sentence of exile. So Israel is going to be conquered by a hostile nation. They're going to be led into exile in a foreign land. They're going to be taken into captivity in Assyria. And Amos warns them about this in chapter 3, especially in verses 11 and 12. I want to read those for you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. So Amos, the shepherd, the rancher, one who raised sheep, goats, cattle, he'd probably seen this a time or two. He's seen what happens when a predator comes and it gets a hold of an animal, and there's just not going to be much left over. And I want you to notice how this punishment that God's bringing, it's just a natural consequence of the way Israel has already chosen to live. They wanted to live in a world where the strong eat the weak. They wanted to live in a world where the rich oppress the poor, the powerful oppress the vulnerable. They take what they want, and God says, okay, I'll withdraw my hands. I'm not going to protect you. You can live in that world. And if that's the world that they want, they can have it. And then Amos warns the people again in chapter 6. We looked at this verse a little bit last week, but Amos says, "Woe to the notable men, the leaders, the first. Woe to those who exalt themselves, who hoard power, the people who put themselves at the front of the line. Woe to them, because, verse 7, they shall be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." So Amos is saying, like, hey, you want to be first? You want to be at the front of the line? You want to have it all? You want to lead the way? Okay, you can have it. You can be at the front of the line as the people are taken into exile, into captivity. So again, there's this reversal. There's this ironic overturning of the way the people have sinned. And then just to make sure that the message is crystal clear, Amos warns them again in chapter 7. And this time there's no wordplay, there's no metaphor, there's no symbolism, no sugarcoating, no anything, just the simple fact. He says, "Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." So we saw last week that Israel wanted the kingdom without the king. They wanted all the blessings of God's rule without having to actually submit to God himself. They wanted to take all of these other blessings. They wanted to take physical things, the good gifts that God gives, and they wanted to put those things on the throne in the place of God. And here we see that all of those blessings, all those things, all those substitutes that Israel put on the throne instead, God withdraws those blessings. He withdraws the substitutes that they've made into idols. He withdraws their religious system, which had become a substitute for real righteousness. He takes it all away. And as we read these verses, we just look at the clarity and the sharpness with which that Amos has communicated this message, and we go like, hey, like Israel, why didn't you guys get the message? God just laid it out so clearly and obviously. The prophets don't really beat around the bush, so why didn't the people get it? But isn't that the same thing with us so many times? We hear the truth, we hear the message. If you give it to us as like a multiple choice test, we'll get the right answer every time. I know that following the path of sin is not going to be good for me. Or I know that visiting that website, making that click, going down that path is not going to be good for me. I know that following those thoughts, following envy and comparison and letting that lead me, I know that's not going to be good for me. I know that's not going to lead to life. It's going to lead to emptiness and lead to regret. But somehow, when that happens to us, just knowing it up here doesn't win the battle for us. Because sin has its hooks in us, and they go deep, and we just stumble after it. We follow after it, and we walk blindly forward, just pretending not to see this big pit that's opening up in front of us. It's the same with Israel. It's the same with us sometimes today. When the heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, just knowing it up here isn't good enough, because sin has its hooks deep in the heart. And so just like you and I so often do, Israel doesn't change course. They just keep walking. They just keep stumbling forward. They're headed right for the pit. And so in about 722 BC, 30 years after the mission of the prophet Amos, all of his predictions ended up coming true. I want you to look at just one verse with me, 2 Kings 17:6. It says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." So after centuries and centuries of sin and idolatry and injustice and immorality, after God had sent prophet after prophet to warn them, after all this buildup, the biblical writer just gives us one verse to describe this complete and utter disaster that comes upon the people. We just get Israel is defeated, they're led away into captivity in Assyria. And the gavel drops, and the defendant is escorted out of the courtroom. So we come to the point where Israel has to learn the lesson of the exile. So what is that lesson? What lesson does the exile have to teach the people of Israel, and what lesson does it have to teach you and me today? The lesson of the exile is pretty much the major lesson of the entire Old Testament. And the lesson is this: humanity is spiritually bankrupt before God. God can give them every advantage. He can bring them out of the land of Egypt, doing miracles and working mighty act of deliverance and salvation. He can put them in this rich land and protect them and give them so much provision and deliver them from all of their enemies, giving them all these physical blessings. He can send prophets and priests and kings to lead them and call them back to himself. And after all those advantages, after everything God has done, fallen man still does not have the resources within himself to be a faithful covenant partner to the Lord. Sometimes it's hitting rock bottom that forces us to finally see the truth, and that's what's going to happen to Israel. They look at the situation, they look at themselves, and they realize, like, we did not keep covenant faithfulness with the Lord our God. We didn't serve the Lord. We turned, we served other gods. We served money and wealth and self and status. And now all that stuff is gone. All that stuff has been completely stripped away. And at this point, if you were a member of the nation of Israel, you'd be looking at your covenant, you'd be looking at God's promises he made, you'd be looking at this special and unique covenant relationship, and you'd be asking, like, hey, is there anything this way? Is there any way this thing can be salvaged? Is there any way to repair this broken, deteriorated covenant that our negligence has ruined? Is there any way to fix this, or does it just belong on the junk heap? And the exile of Israel was a real event. It physically happened in 722 BC, but it teaches us a spiritual principle that's still true today. And that principle is that you and I still come into the world spiritually bankrupt before God. And sooner or later, all of us are going to face a situation in our life that reveals and exposes that spiritual bankruptcy. And all of us are going to face a time in our life when we come to a place and we're just asking, like, hey, is there any way this can be salvaged? Maybe it's in a strange relationship, or maybe it's a marriage filled with tension, or maybe it's a decision you made years ago that you wish you could just go back and undo that decision. Or maybe it's a church that's deteriorating, a church where it seems like there's no life. And if you find yourself in a place like that, here's what I want you guys to know, here's what I want you to remember today, is that when we come to that place, when we come to the end of our own resources, when we come to the end of all our trying, all of our effort, the end of all of our trying to fix it in our human power, we realize that it would actually take a miracle, it would actually take a divine act to turn around the situation, is at that point where we've come to the exact place where God is ready to be mightily glorified in our situation by doing what only he could possibly do. So I want to go back to last summer, back to the bike story that we were talking about earlier. And I left the shop that day knowing that I in myself had no chance to fix this thing. But I did have a hope, because I knew about this one guy, this Andrew guy, and maybe if I bring it back on Wednesday, Andrew will be able to repair it. And the shop, like I said, it was only open on Sunday afternoon and Wednesday night, so I had to wait. Then I had to load the bike back up, bring it on Wednesday night, bring it back into the shop. So I roll it up. We got this bike loaded up on the stand, and Andrew gets out his tools. He's got, you know, maybe a screwdriver, an Allen wrench, pair of pliers, nothing fancy. So he starts pulling on the cables, feeling the tension. He starts spinning the pedals, getting the wheel spinning, makes a little adjustment here, a little twist there. And I kid you not, in like 15 seconds, he has this thing shifting flawlessly into all 24 gears with no issues whatsoever. And I'm just like standing there with my jaw hanging open. Like, I was convinced just such a short time ago, this thing was junk. It was scrap. It was gonna have to be tossed in the garbage bin. I'm gonna have to get a new bike. And then this guy makes a couple twists, a couple adjustments, and boom. It's working perfectly. It's shifting properly. It's working exactly how it's designed. And I did not have the skills in me to make that repair, but I managed to meet somebody who did. And that feeling of just whiplash from complete despair to complete restoration is exactly what you feel when you're reading the book of Amos and you make the transition to the very last section of the book. We just have 9 whole chapters of unfaithfulness, broken covenant, injustice, exploitation, rebuke, punishment, devastation, and you jump from Amos 9:10 to Amos 9:11, and it's just boom, restoration and flourishing and life and peace and harmony and fruitfulness and covenant faithfulness. And Amos shows us a picture of a blessing that goes further than the curse. Look at Amos 9, starting in verse 11 with me. Amos says, "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So God says, I'm going to bring about a day or I'm just going to completely restore this broken situation. First thing he says is, I'm going to raise up the booth of David that has fallen. And you guys know, maybe you know the story of David. He's Israel's greatest and godliest king. He walked after the Lord's own heart. He ruled at a time when the nation wasn't divided north and south, but it was united, one united people experiencing God's blessing and living to serve him. And God is saying, I'm going to bring my people back into that place of unity and harmony under that one good, godly king. And he's going to lead the people into a place of unity and harmony and covenant faithfulness. And not only is that king going to rule over northern Israel and southern Judah united, he's actually going to extend God's rule to all the nations. He's going to extend it to all the nations who are called by my name. God is saying that that promise to Abraham that in you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed, that's going to come true under the reign of this good king. And then just one more thing that I think is worth noticing here. It's intriguing to me that when all throughout Scripture we see this language of the house of David, in this chapter here, Amos gives us the booth of David. Why would he do that? Why would he use that word, a booth or a tent? That's unusual. I find it at least intriguing that in a book where over and over again, God has called out the people of Israel for building these ostentatious houses, called out the rich for building these big mansions while the poor are going to be left out in the cold. It's interesting to me that this new good king dwells in a booth or in a tent. And I wonder if maybe Amos is hinting for us that this new king is going to be humble. And this new king is going to bring the people of Israel back to that time when Israel was in the wilderness, living in booths, living in tents, that time when they were close to the presence of God and he was leading them and they were completely dependent on him for everything. And then these next few verses we're going to read are really the grand finale of the book of Amos. So I just want to take it slow, want to dig in, want to just savor this imagery that Amos gives us because it's amazing. Amos 9:13, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And again, we just have this picture of complete restoration and fertility and abundance and fruitfulness. And God is saying to them, Israel, when I restore your land, it's going to bear fruit so fast, it's going to bear fruit so abundantly that this guy plowing the ground is going to catch up to and run into the guy who's gathering the fruit. And he's going to say, gather the fruit faster, like go faster because I'm plowing, like we're ready to go. And the guy's going to say, I can't gather it any faster. There's too much fruit. I can't do it. And there's going to be a guy that's sowing seeds for grapes. And before he's even made it to the end of the row in the field, he's going to turn around and see a row behind him full of full-grown crops. And there's going to be a guy behind him catching up who's treading the grapes and gathering them and say, go faster, plant faster, because the grapes are already ready. And he's going to say, I can't plant any faster. And we look at this picture and we look at just the complete fruitfulness of the land and we realize it's almost like we're being taken back to the Garden of Eden. It's almost like Adam's curse and his fall has been completely reversed. It's almost like instead of the earth rebelling against and fighting back against man's work and his labor and his agriculture and forcing him to toil and sweat and labor and pull up all these thorns and thistles, the land is cooperating and it's submitting gladly to the rule and the work and the labor of mankind. And it's bearing so much fruit that his labor and his work becomes a celebration and not a curse. Amos 9:14, the Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So in this glorious future, Israel is going to be rebuilding the cities that were torn down. They're going to be replanting the crops and the fields that the enemies burned when they came through the land. And just like the crops are bearing abundant fruit, God himself is going to plant Israel as a people, and they as a people are going to bear fruit and be fruitful and multiply and flourish and fill the earth. These promises, as we read, they're both spiritual and literal. On the one hand, this agricultural imagery is a picture of the spiritual flourishing of the people of Israel. It's a picture of their spiritual state. They're going to flourish spiritually. They're going to bear spiritual fruit of love and worship and good deeds that's really pleasing to God and comes from the heart. But it's also a picture of literal flourishing, not pointing to something that's going to happen in this present age, but pointing far off to something that's coming in the new creation, where Jesus, the new David, literally reverses the effects of the curse and overwrites the results of the fall so that mankind can live in a garden paradise again, so that he can go out and walk in the cool evening air in the presence of his Creator. And the picture Amos gives us is mainly a picture of a reversal of the effects of human sin and the effects of the fall. But that picture of reversing the effects is a pointer and a marker and a sign that God is going to deal not just with the outward effects of the fall, but with the fall itself. Not just with the outward signs of human sin, but with human sin itself. God is going to deal with that spiritual bankruptcy that we all experience before God. He's going to reverse that by sending his son, Jesus, to become a human being, to make an all-sufficient deposit into our empty account that will be credited to us as true righteousness. And he's going to reverse this also by sending the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts for all who believe in Christ, to soften our hearts from hearts of stone into hearts that are soft and open and sensitive and inclined to listen to God and inclined to love our neighbors. So the story of Israel, when we zoom out and we look at it on the big picture, we really see that the story of Israel is a recapitulation of the story of humanity. It's a picture in microcosm of the story of creation and fall and redemption and restoration. It's also the story of all of our lives as well. We're created by God to belong to him and be in a relationship with him. We're fallen and cursed because of sin and hard-heartedness and injustice. We're given opportunity after opportunity to straighten things out, to try to fix it ourselves. But we fail because we're completely lacking the resources within us to live as a faithful covenant partner to our God. And at that point, God steps in and he pays the price of the restoration and he renovates the heart from the inside out. And so into that place of complete barrenness and devastation, God snaps his fingers and he brings new spiritual life and flourishing and harmony between man and creation, and between man and his neighbor, and between mankind and his God. And so when we ask the question of where is Jesus in the book of Amos, I want to say that Jesus is in the gap between Amos 9:10 and Amos 9:11. His cross is the bridge that bridges that gap and brings us from a place of total ruin to a place of complete, total restoration. And then as we look back over the book of Amos as a whole, I think there's one other place we should see Jesus in this book as well. I want to give you an illustration, an analogy for this. In art, there's some artists who use a technique called negative space. I want to show you an example on the screen of that. I think we have that for you today. Negative space. So I want to ask you, what is this on the left? What is that? Well, if you're just looking at the black, if you're just looking at the pencil, that's like an awkward circle thing with like a little lump in the middle. But we're not supposed to look at the black, are we? We're supposed to look at the negative space. Because this artist isn't really working with pencil. They're really working with the white space, with the negative space. And when we change our perspective, when we see, oh, this is about the negative space, we see, oh, that's a cup. Oh, that's a chair. I have one more picture for you. This one's extraordinary. So as a work of art, like this picture is incredible. Look at all the fine detail, but I want you guys to notice that this artist has really used a lot of black. They've really used a lot of gray. They've used a lot of darkness. But the darkness is not the point of this drawing. The darkness is not supposed what you're supposed to walk away and think about. The point is the negative space. So just like the artist who did this drawing, I think Amos is an amazing artist. He's an amazing writer. And his book contains a lot of darkness. Because like the vast majority of Amos, like 97% of this book is just rebuke and judgment and punishment and consequences. And Amos gives us a high definition view of what it looks like when that covenant relationship deteriorates and breaks down due to the apathy and negligence of the people. But I want to invite you, church, to change your perspective on the book of Amos, and instead to see Amos as a portrait of Jesus, as a portrait of Christ in negative space. So what do we see when we think about Amos as a portrait of Jesus in negative space? What do we see when we look at the inverse, we look at the opposite of this darkness that Amos has shown us? When we look at the negative space, we see a human being who is a perfect covenant partner, who doesn't break faith and keeps steadfast love with Yahweh his God. We look at the negative space and we see a Savior who doesn't close his ear to the cries of the poor and the hurting and the widow and the orphan, but instead who reaches out to them. We look at the negative space and we see a Savior who doesn't let power or status or self-seeking undermine his mission or his integrity or his love for other people. We see a Savior who, instead of consuming and taking for himself and getting more, 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 performs the ultimate act of self-giving. We look at the negative space and we see a Savior who teaches and who models perfectly a righteousness that goes deeper than ritual, deeper than outward acts, deeper than festivals and sacrifices, goes down into the heart. We look at the negative space and we see a Savior who brings about not salvation without submission, but salvation through submission to the Father's will for him to go to the cross and pay the price for our sins. If we have eyes to see here, we will see Jesus in the book of Amos. He's the means that God uses to bring about this restoration, and he's the undoing of all our sin and all of our covenant unfaithfulness. And he's the perfect exemplar of justice and obedience that cancels out all of our injustice and all of our covenant unfaithfulness. So as we wrap up the book of Amos, there's so much here. There's plenty here for us to chew on and meditate on and think on and savor. There's this beautiful picture of good news arriving in a world that's broken and fallen, and God just snaps his fingers and he brings a complete reversal of what we thought that human sin had completely ruined. But what's the practical takeaway for you and me? What does the exile, the ruin, and then this complete reversal and restoration of God's people, Israel, mean for you and me here today in 2024? Well, we talked a little bit a few minutes ago about how Israel's exile reveals this principle of spiritual bankruptcy. It reveals that their bankruptcy, their lack of resources, their inability puts them in a place where God could come and do a new work that only he could do. So here's what I want you guys to walk away thinking about. Here's the principle for you and me today, and it's this. Don't deny your spiritual weakness, but lean into it. God wants us to lean into that spiritual bankruptcy, that weakness, because it puts us in a place of dependence on him. So when you come to that place in your life, you come to that place where maybe it's now, maybe it's later, maybe it's down the road, and you come face to face with your own spiritual bankruptcy, with the inadequacy of your human resources, that's exactly the place where God wants to be exalted and work mightily in your life, and he wants to do what you and your human power cannot do. So maybe you come to a place where you're like, Lord, these people in my GCG, they're hurting, they're going through things, they're struggling, and there's just nothing I can do to bring comfort, there's nothing I can do to reverse their situation, there's nothing I can do to undo all this badness here. It's got to be you. That's where God wants you to be, because you're in a place of dependence, you're in a place of readiness to receive what he wants to give to you. Maybe you come to that place where you're thinking like, Lord, this person that I know, I'm trying to reach them, but I see that they're just living for sin and selfishness, and there's just no words of mine, no actions of mine that can root that can get the hook of sin out of their heart. My only hope is a work of the Holy Spirit. My only hope is a miracle. At that point, we've come to the right place, because it's that point where we can look to God and we can lean on him and fall on him and depend on him and give him the glory when he brings restoration to that person. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Or maybe you're not a believer in Jesus, and maybe you've come to that place where you've exhausted your resources, you've come to the end of your human inadequacy, and you say like, look, I've messed this thing up, I've tried and tried to fix it, tried to patch it up, I've tried to make the adjustments, and it's just not working. I do not have the resources within myself to get myself cleaned up, to get this thing working again. And I'm wondering if does my life, do all my plans, does it just belong on the scrap heap? And if you're at that place, that's the place where Jesus wants to extend a hand and say, come to me, because what looks like failure to you is an opportunity for me. What looks like failure to you is a place where I can come in and do what only I can do, because I paid the price. I paid for all of your failures. I paid for all of your inadequacy, and I've reversed the curse for all of your sin. And I want to redeem your life. I want to turn it into something that's beautiful and something that's flourishing. We're going to sing in just a few minutes our last song today. You turn graves into gardens. You turn mourning to dancing. You make beauty from ashes. You're the only one who can. He's the only one who can. So coming to a place of faith, church, means coming to a place of dependence, coming to a place of casting ourselves on him, falling on him, leaning on him, resting there. Psalm 40:17 says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. So we're going to close today. We're going to end this series through the book of Amos with our third and our final doxology passage from Amos. This one's found in Amos 9, 5, and 6. He says, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. And so once again, we come to this last doxology. Amos wants to see, he wants us to see that the Lord holds creation and destruction in his hands. He holds life and death. He holds darkness and light. He pours out the flood, the waters of judgment upon the whole earth. But the same God who brings the flood is the same God who sends the ark and who provides a place of refuge, a place of deliverance, a place of salvation and a shelter where we take refuge as the waters of judgment pass by. And for us as New Covenant believers, that place of refuge, that ark, that place is with Jesus. That place is in the shadow of the cross. So when we come in a few moments to the table, let's give thanks to him, church, for giving us that place of refuge. Let's give thanks to him for giving us that shelter from his judgment. Let's give thanks to him for giving us that path from complete ruin, complete devastation, to restoration and flourishing and life and all of those blessings of the new creation. Let's pray. Lord, you hold complete power over us, over our lives, over our world. God, and you hold complete power over our situations to take death and bring life, to take barrenness and bring flourishing. God, to take ruin and devastation and bring restoration. God, you are the only one who could do it. I just pray that you would help us to lean on you and cast ourselves on you, God, and glorify and exalt you. And I pray that when you show your power, when you show your miraculous work in hearts and in lives and in situations, God, and all the things that are happening, I pray just that we'd be so quick to realize, God, it wasn't me, it was you. God, it wasn't my trying, it wasn't my effort, it wasn't my self-discipline or my willing, God, it could only have been you. And I pray that we'd be just so quick, God, and our hearts would be so soft to ascribe every good deed to you, every good thing. Lord, will you prepare our hearts to look at you and to marvel and to worship? God, I just pray that our hearts would sing with the minor prophets, who is a God like you? Bringing life from death, bringing restoration from mourning. Yeah, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Pray that it would continue to do its work in us through the rest of this service, through the rest of this day, God, and on into this week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.